If you would, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 13, and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll be going through to chapter 4, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You've said, 'It's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and he heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Amen. Indeed, those who have ears, hear the word of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever seen the Grand Canyon. It is a massive sight to see. To look out over the canyon and just to see the vastness of this place. And imagine if somebody were to come back and say, "Yeah, we saw a big hole." You would probably think that they had missed the majesty of that moment, of how terrifying and yet delightful that massive, massive thing and place is. I mean, why is it that people go on safaris, video safaris? But what is the hope of seeing a giraffe, an elephant, a lion or a tiger or a bear? Oh my, good, that's good. I mean, there's something about going and seeing, maybe even in a cage or around here on your back porch, a venomous snake. There's something that is absolutely terrifying, and yet there's a wow behind that, right? I mean, especially an elephant. I mean, could you imagine, right? Has anybody ever ridden on an elephant? I mean, is that just like, whoa, but wow, all at the same time? Who else raised their hand? Somebody else? It's that wow, and yet, whoa, this massive animal beneath me. Now, of course, these are all natural things, but today, my desire is to bring us to God's Word, and I will confess to you that what I am hoping will accomplish in us, I have no power to bring this about. The Holy Spirit must do this work alone today. And if we are to step away and have the same kind of woe and wow before the living God, the Holy Spirit must move. He must open our ears. He must open our eyes. He must draw our attention here to the word that we have before us, so that God might indeed break hardened hearts where they are hardened, by humbling us because of his great mercy through the warning that we have here in this message. I'm just not good enough to do it. So pray. Pray even now for yourself, for those who are here, for those who are listening, that the distractions will be few, that the Spirit will move, and He will have His way in us. And if this is going to happen, I want to draw our attention to three things that I see in this text, and there are so much more, but three things: hardness, humility, and the warning. Hardness, humility, and the warning. Because all of us are in one of those two places, either hardness or humbled. And there's a warning for us in this text. First, let's notice the hardened. And I want to suggest to you this morning that religion deceptively worships something other than God. And this is the warning that we need to hear, because we think in our religiousness that everything is good, everything is copacetic, everything is wonderful, and God's in His place, and we're in His place, and He's doing His part, and we're doing our part. And as long as we get all the roles right and everybody lives up to their side of the agreement, it all works well for us. But what we don't see is that in that act of worship, we're not worshiping the one true living God. We're worshiping something other than God. And the way you really know this is because everybody does worship. We're all worshiping something. And the way that you can know is whatever it is that you're building your life on, your identity around, finding the thing that makes you feel like you're something or someone, that's what you're worshiping. For Israel, for these people, they thought, we're a nation. We have a history. We're a people. We're like all the rest of the world, and we want to have prominence and power, and we want people to seek us out and say, wow, look at them. What an amazing nation. But the dangerous thing here is that what they were worshiping was not God. They were after God for the blessings of what they might get from God. And the truth is, we worship things too. It might be marriage or our spouse. It might be our bank account. And in these days, the worshiping of the bank account could be that I have lots or that I have little. Both of those are kind of amplified in our culture right now. And it's a high mark to have little just as much as it is to have much. It might be your intellect, that you are smart, that you can get through classes easily, that you're better at language where other people aren't, or that you are better at math where other people aren't. It might be the education that you've received. Could be that you're a mask wearer or not a mask wearer. That you think by doing either one of those things, it makes you something and compassionate. I was in a conversation way back in the pandemic days of somebody telling me that you have to wear that mask because that shows how you care. And by showing that you care, that makes you worth something to our world and people. And so we elevate all kinds of things to bring a name to ourselves. And that's what God comes to these people and says, you've gone in the wrong direction. In fact, He does it in a very stark way. Notice verse 13 in Malachi chapter 3. He says, your words have been hard or arrogant against me, says the Lord. In fact, this is the same word, hard, that is used about Pharaoh's heart, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. In other words, there's been this progressive hardness toward God, that where they should have been more and more humbled by this God who was loving them, go back to the beginning of the book, who was pouring out for them, who was doing for them. But the more God moved, the more they said, no, He doesn't love us. He's not for us. But their reply to this, notice, is this. But you say, We're not arrogant and hard against you. How have we spoken against you? In other words, what wrong have we done? And God calls their bluff and he says, you've said it's vain, verse 14, to serve God. In other words, your idea was this: what good does it do to serve God? I mean, look, the more we go about serving Him, the more the nations around us prosper, and we get nothing. And serve here, by the way, is not just doing little things for God. It means giving all of your life in total obedience, in total commitment to God, gladly and willingly to Him. And what they're saying is, it's vain to live that kind of life, to totally leverage your life for the sake, not of yourself, but in glad, willing obedience for the majestic King of glory. And they've said, there's no profit there. There's no value there. It's vain. In fact, going after God, spending week after week after week worshiping Him, you do better to go out and dig up a bunch of pyrite, you know, pyrite, fool's gold, and take that to the bank. You'll get more from pyrite than you will from willingly, obediently serving God. In fact, the essence of them saying it's vain to serve God is seen in this. They've said, what profit is there to keep His charge? This was a technical term, this idea of profit. In fact, literally, it has the image of cutting a piece of cloth loose from the loom. In other words, where's our cut, God? We've been worshiping You. We've been serving You. We've been at it. Where's our cut? We've lived up to our side. You're not living up to Your side. We've been through exile. We've come back. We've rebuilt the whole place. We're no better off than before. And this is the way religion works. It says, if I do my part, God owes me a better marriage, a better job, a better spouse, better kids, better neighbors, a better culture. Where is it, God? I want mine. And you see, in that, if that's your perspective, which was their perspective, who are you really worshiping? Because it's not God. You're worshiping either those things that God might give to you or you might get. But more than likely, who is it that you're worshiping? The one who's going to be the recipient of all that stuff? Yourself. And their thought was, there's no profit here. And notice the next little, they say, there's no profit in keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning. This was used to describe one who was seeking protection as like a fugitive of the one. And this idea of mourning is that we're putting all of our life under the hope of Your protection, and it's done nothing for us. We've positioned ourselves. We've lived up. And where's our payout? In fact, the truth is, they were no different than before the exile. Because some 200-ish years earlier, Jeremiah would say, chapter 6, verse 13, chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 22, verse 17, he made it very clear that you're after God for no other reason than this: covetousness and greed. And this is the plight of religion. If you're here today thinking that by being here and putting on a good face and doing things and listening and taking notes or maybe paying in and out of attention, but you're here, that by Wednesday you're going to get an A on the test or the promotion's going to come or something's going to happen, you're living in this very religious kind of exchange with God. That He owes you because you have done whatever. And the sad thing is that they don't see it. That their greed and desire for blessing position them really to be ready to abandon God. What they hoped to be, they were ready to give up on all of that because it was God who brought them out of slavery, right? And God who made them into a people, and they're saying, it's of no use. There's no profit here. But what they didn't see is this, they're nothing apart from God. When the blessings don't pile up in the way that they think and believe that they're deserved, they're now ready to abandon the covenant and God altogether. And so we come to verse 15, and this is the height of the wickedness of religion. Here's where we've landed, God. It's the arrogant who are blessed. It's evildoers. They're the ones that prosper. And not only do they prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. He doesn't do anything to them. Where's the judgment? Where's the sulfur? Where's the fire flowing down? Where is the misery that they should be in? Because we're receiving the misery and we've been obedient. There's no hope for that. What I want you to hear this morning is this, is that religion always positions us to question God. When the blessings and the ease and the profits don't pile up, we're always positioned to question. I never forget the guy, he sat across from me and he said, Mike, I did it. I tried the God thing. It didn't work. Still struggle with my alcohol addiction. I still want to get out and feed my gambling addiction. And I've got this lust problem. I love many, many, many women. And I tried the God thing, and it didn't work. And you see, what I tried to explain to him was, God's not a magic wand. You don't just use him like an amulet and a formula and all of your dreams come true. That's not the way it works. He says, yeah, but I tried the God thing. I said, did you? Really? Were you in His Word daily? No. Were you memorizing His Word and meditating on it? No. Why would you think that you tried the God thing? Did the Spirit move in your heart and lead you to see the beauty of Jesus Christ? I don't know. He had nothing. In other words, he was just replacing all this other stuff with a wicked view of God. And serving Him in a very religiously oriented way, thinking, well, this won't go, but if I do this, then God will take it away. And what he didn't see is that he was deceived into thinking that he was worshiping God, when in reality he wasn't. It's exactly where these people were. And God says, you've been arrogantly hard toward me. But something happens in the text where we hear the voice of those who have been humbled. Notice, secondly, the Lord knows and seals those who are His own. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ positions us to relate to God in a completely different way altogether, not through religion, but through grace and mercy and holiness and redemption. And what a beautiful thing that happens at verse 16. Because up to this point, we haven't heard any of this. And it hits us with the word then. After all of the naysayers, after all of those who were wicked, though they didn't know it, they were just as wicked as the blasphemers and the godless pagans outside of the camp. Then another group speaks. Notice who it is. Those who feared the Lord. And notice where it was that they spoke to one another. I think this is a picture of a remnant. Those who are trusting not in their own works of righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Messiah who would come for their salvation and their standing before God. Then those who feared the Lord began to speak with one another. In other words, these were people who held God in great awe. They had this wow and this woe about God. And they worshiped Him as the Lord Almighty. And they saw the boundary of His holiness that He crafted out for them. And they said, we are terrified to live anywhere except in the boundary of this holiness that He's described for us, because this is where our life is. This is where our safety is. And outside of there is destruction and calamity and absolute terror. And here they were, in awe, of great awe of who He was. And they were terrified, and they lived under the banner of His love that's defined by the boundary of His holiness. What a difference between those who were saying, I'm not going to serve God for nothing, which were those people described in verses 13, 14, and 15. They were serving God because they thought there would be a payout. I'll serve God, and when I do, then He owes me. But you know, you remember, Paul reminds us in Romans 11, verse 35, who has ever given anything to God such that God would owe them? In other words, that's a category of nobody. Reminds me of my grandmother. She's 99 years old. She's struggling right now to use her money in a way that would help her in her 99-year-old struggles, which are many. And the interesting thing is that the pile of resources that she has been given to her by her children. But she doesn't want to spend the money because you know what she wants to do with the money? Leave it for her children. But the benefit would be for her to use what they've given to her for her situation, right? And in a greater way, these people are saying, all this blessing that God has given to us, we deserve it. And we want more. Rather than seeing God's favor, it's coming from Him in order to serve Him gladly and joyfully. And so the remnant here, they're humbled because they meet together apart from the rest of the camp and they speak to one another. And notice what they realize and what is said about them. the Lord paid attention. That's pretty amazing that God would take notice. The God of the universe, the Almighty, attends to their spot. His eye is there. This was the very charge of the wicked in the camp. God doesn't notice us. He's not doing anything. But the psalmist has already told us, Psalm 10, verse 17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. How marvelous it is that God stoops ever in our direction, and He does hear. These who feared God, the Lord pays attention to them. And notice, He doesn't just pay attention, He hears them. This word almost has the idea that He's not just hearing, but He's moving at the words that they say. He's obeying them. Can you imagine that? And we're going to find out what it is that they're about, because it's very much like the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you've ever considered giving God commands, but there's three pretty significant commands that all of us should be giving to God. Let your name be hallowed. That's a command. God, do it, because that's the greatest thing that this world needs, is for your name to be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. All of those are imperatives. And notice, we can't bring them about. Who brings them about? Only God can. Which is why I said this morning, the only way that this sermon will ever land in our hearts and transform us is if God moves and His name is hallowed in your head and in your mind and in your heart, and your desire is to see His kingdom, and your desire is His will above your own will. And this is what they're about. Because notice, it goes on and it says, a book of remembrance was written before Him. Now this could be very much like or a reference to the Book of Life, and the Persians had a custom of recording the deeds of those who acted that would maybe one day open up the door for reward in the future. But notice what it was about them, of why they're being remembered. They're being remembered because they feared the Lord. In other words, they said, whoa, this is an amazing, mighty, awesome God. And they didn't just have this fear for the Lord, but notice at the end here, it says they esteemed His name. In other words, they're humbled by His holiness, and they're humbled at His character. This is a contrast. Remember, the previous group are scolding God and trashing and doubting His name and His character because they believe God doesn't love us. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. This group, however, is seeing God's name as equivalent to His character and His qualities and who He is and what He's about. And they see Him and they say, no, He is to be feared. He is to be revered. He is to be worshiped. And they're humbled. And they're saying things like, let His name be hallowed. God, it's not about us. It's about Your kingdom and Your will. That's what we want to be about. They saw God and the rest looked like nothing in comparison. This is very much, you remember David, when he was going out to fight Goliath, and they said, you can't go out and fight Goliath, but at least take my armor. And they put the armor on David, remember, and it just kind of like dropped over him, Saul's armor. And he said, look, I've fought lions. They're pretty amazing. I've fought bears. Goliath is nothing. And here's why. because God is infinitely greater than a lion and a bear or a Goliath. He is king. He is to be worshipped alone. And so these people are humbled. And I love what we're seeing here is that the Lord knows and He remembers and He seals those who are His own. Now, how do we get that far? Well, it brings us to the warning of the passage. And the warning tells us very much like we read earlier from 2 Thessalonians, that a day is coming that is both delightful and dreadful. And this morning, the truth is, you are either hardened toward more hardness as you're hearing this message, or you're humbled to greater humility. And it will all hinge on who it is that this warning is centered around. Notice verse 17. It's a continuation from verse 16, they shall be mine. These who feared His name and esteemed His name. Who feared Him and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, they will be mine. Now this is a day that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both alluded to, I believe. In fact, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, take a look at verses 31 through 34. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand, brought them out of the land of Egypt. The covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I made them a people. I made them into something. I made them into a nation, and yet they would not have it. But I'm going to make a new covenant. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. You fast forward into the ministry of Paul and turn over to Titus chapter 2. Notice what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. This is good news. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, wickedness. Saying, there's no profit in serving God. And to purify for Himself new hearts, transformed new people from to purify for Himself a what? A people for His own what? Possession, who are zealous for good works. You see, it's in Jesus Christ that the fulfillment of this warning from Malachi becomes reality. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, this people who are mine, who are transformed from the inside out, then I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. In other words, I will have pity on them and I will have compassion on them, and they will be reserved, for they are mine. And they're not mine because they've done any good works. They're mine simply because I've made them mine. And they have believed and they have repented and they have esteemed my name, and it led to service and obedience and good works. This is what's juxtaposed here. Notice verse 14, back in Malachi in verse 17, you have the wicked who are saying it's pointless to serve God, and you have those who are fearing God and esteeming His name who are receiving great promise of reward. And the reason I believe we need to hear this is because Matthew 25 makes it clear that even now there are some in this room who are sheep and some who may very well be goats. And the day is coming in which the Son of Man will return. He's going to separate. Just like in Malachi, there's a separation of those who think they're in but are religious and those who are humbled and are part of His treasured possession. There's going to be a separation of sheep and goats. And it's going to be so sudden. And the thing about it is, in Matthew 25, is that those who are goats have no clue that that's even where they are. And the only way that happens is if the Holy Spirit now opens our eyes and we see the beauty of Jesus Christ taking our place, taking our sin, taking our punishment. And that message either humbles us or hardens already hardened hearts more. Which is why I say this is a warning that is delightful and dreadful simultaneously. But there's no shock, because this is what Jesus' life was like. He came, and His life was a lightning rod that was delightful and dreadful. Those who wanted to approve themselves before God and do their thing and then receive from God what they were deserved, they were hardened by the coming of Jesus Christ and the ministry and the teaching of the gospel. Because He shared things like this. There was a man. He had two sons. One of them said basically to his dad, "I just assumed you were dead. Could I have my what's due?" So the father gave him his inheritance. He opened the door and he went out and he lived his life in just wild, reckless living, so much so that he ended up with nothing, and he ended up at the very dregs of society in the mud, serving meal out to pigs. And what the pigs were eating was better than what this guy got. And he came to his senses and he said, "What am I doing? I'm going to go back. I'm going back to Dad. And I'm just going to plead, Dad, let me be a servant, because the servants in your house have better, and you treat them with greater respect than what I have out here on my own." So he came back. You remember the story? The dad saw him coming, and he pulled up his clothes and he went running after his son, and he threw his arms around him and he wrapped him up with his love. And he said, "My son, you're home." And this guy had his whole speech prepared. "Dad, could I just please come in?" He said, "You are my son." And he put a ring back on his finger and he said, "Hey, my son has come home." And he said, "Get the best of the best. Pull it. We're having a feast tonight." Meanwhile, there was another son, a dutiful, obedient son who never did anything wrong. But this son's heart was just as far from God as the other. Or from the father. Excuse me. Let me keep the story going. But that's what it's about. And while they're having this party for this son who was lost and now had come home, this older brother was outside sulking. Dad went out to find him. "My son, what's wrong?" What's wrong? I'll tell you. Where's mine? I've been serving you all these years. Where's my cut? Where's my pay? I've been good. I haven't done wrong. I was at church. I was in VBS. I did all this stuff for you. Where's my pay? Your brother's come home. Shouldn't you? Him? He doesn't deserve it. He wanted you dead. The point of that story was that the Pharisees were listening. And the leaders of religion were listening. And as Jesus told that story, it didn't make them say, "We're wrong. We repent." It hardened them even more, such that their desire was to kill the one sharing the message. Because they realized he was saying, "You are the older son." And perhaps in this room there may be some older sons who need to hear today, repent. You cannot relate to God through religion. And if you think you serve God in order to get from God, you're using Him as a commodity. And it's not a delightful relationship that has a fear for Him and esteems who He is. So notice, it says, "For behold," chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming. It's burning like an oven. When all of the arrogant, all the evildoers, those who are arrogantly hard toward God, will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. They will have no standing before God. They will have no hope other than to be in turmoil and torment continually." This day of the Lord, it's the time when God will intervene in the affairs of the nations and bring judgment to the wicked and rescue the righteous. And it's a reminder to us that God does see and He does remember and He knows where our hearts are even right now, today. He knows what you're about and how you're coming to Him. And He knows which camp you're in, hardened or humbled, sheep or goat. And He's not shocked and He's not surprised, though we will be when it's revealed to us. And unlike those who said, "The arrogant prosper, it doesn't matter what we do," God says a day is coming. That's why we read that passage in Thessalonians earlier about the day of the Lord and how marvelous it will be for those who are His own possession, those who are living to see His name magnified and living under the banner of His love in Jesus Christ and resting in the work of what Jesus has done for us. But for those who are not and are trusting something other than Jesus, it will be a dreadful day. But back in Malachi, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." This is picked up in the New Testament. You remember John the Baptist, his daddy? This was part of his son. He alludes to this. He says, "Now is the time. You're preparing the way for the sun to be lit up and the healing to come, and it will come." And he speaks of it in a future tense because in a few months later, Jesus would be born and he would come in, and you move from Luke 1, 78 over to Luke chapter 2 and you hear, "Now salvation has come to Israel. Your servant can depart." He had this joy because healing has now arrived in Jesus Christ. And notice, for those who see this Son of Righteousness, that this light that brings the light to all men but shines the way to salvation and peace and healing in His wings, there is this joy that they leap out like calves from the stall. freed from the chains of slavery, of sin and bondage because of the wrath of God pouring out on him rather than on us. There is a joy and a newness and a life. And notice also, and you will tread down the wicked. These are the ones that God remembers and have written in this book because they fear him and esteem his name. You will tread down the wicked. Those who say, God doesn't see, he doesn't care. Those who are hardened, they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And make no mistake, listen, this day indeed is coming. It came with Jesus Christ being born, accomplishing for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves in our own power and our own strength. And it alludes to his work and life, not only his teaching, but also the cross and the empty tomb, but also his ascension, and one day his coming again as a conquering, victorious king. What I want us to hear this morning is this, is that the danger of religion is this. As we're worshiping ourselves, we think the story really is about ourselves. And so we live to magnify us. But the truth is, the story is about him. Sometime today, go back and just walk through that 2 Thessalonians passage. Just listen to it. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. We're thanking God for you. Because it's right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And how are we seeing it? The love of everyone for you and for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfast. And you might say, well, wait a second, that's about them. No, because it's about your steadfastness and your faith in all of your persecutions and afflictions. You're not thinking that God owes you and you're deserving of your payout of comfort and ease and better. You're saying, no, if it gets worse, I'm going all the way. Even if God doesn't rescue me from this, I will not worship at the altar of culture. I'm going all the way with this king because I have leveraged my life for him. And so he goes on. Notice verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You're not going out to incite vengeance on them. You're waiting for God. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, then there will be this relief to you who are afflicted as well. And it will be a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say on those who persecute you specifically. It goes to the heart of why that persecution is happening. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, he'll be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So we pray for you that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. See, there's a couple of things I think you can do this morning. One is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. See the work of what he alone did for you to make you right with God, and trust that you will never escape this coming day of his judgment by your good works, your good looks, your pedigree. There's nothing in your resume that you'll ever pile up that will make God say, that was pretty good. It's only through Jesus Christ that we find hope in the midst of this word of warning. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Then I would say this. If that's you, fear Him and esteem His name. See and position your life around His character, around His holiness. See that your life lives and moves and in the coming and goings of the rhythm of your life, that you're living such that the name of our Lord Jesus is glorified in you and you in Him. See that your marriage is not merely about happiness, but it's about the name of Jesus Christ being promoted. At school, it's not about the mere acquisition of more knowledge or getting out so that you can get the summer. It's the preparation for service so that the name of Jesus might be magnified in your life. With your friends, don't look for friends who can do something for you, who are commodities at your beck and call until you find better friends. No, see them as people positioned so that the name of Jesus might be glorified in their lives as you declare the goodness and the beauty and the love of Jesus Christ to them. As you seek out entertainment this week or next week, what is it that entertains your heart and your soul? Is it those things that lead you to have a greater awe and majesty of the King of glory? Are you just looking for things that will dull the time until you can get to the next pour out of entertainment for your otherwise boring life? Because if the entertainment doesn't keep coming and you're not just completely always stimulated, then life is boring. In sickness and promotion and work and hobbies, what's your end goal? Is it to fear God and esteem His name, or is it to amass more and more for yourself? This is how we ought to live. As we await His coming, we look for Him to guide us with our eyes on eternity and the treasure that we have in Him. He is our life and our all. And those who know it have a joy of their souls erupting to life such that they see nothing in this world can satisfy us like Him. Let's be that people. By the power of the work of Jesus and the Spirit moving in us, let's be that people. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You because You are perfect in every way. Father, we come to You this morning because the truth is there's nowhere else that we can go. And Father, if the truth is known, there are many ways in which we think and fall into the temptation of relating to You as commodity, one whom we serve in order to get. But Father, drive that out of us. And if that's us, completely break our hardened hearts so that we might be humbled by a God who moves and hears and mercifully does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And for those that You have broken and transformed, Father, help us to grow more in looking at our lives and searching and seeing, are we rightly seeing You and Your character and esteeming Your name? And Father, by Your Spirit, move in us such that as people look at us, they would say, wow, what a God they serve. And Father, let our souls erupt with a joy because of the work that You have done for us in Your Son. so we praise you and we thank you for this warning that for some will be dreadful, but for others will be an utter absolute delight, because one day, by the work of your Son and the promise of your word, we will be with you forever. Move for your glory in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.